Our scripture reading this morning could be found on page 1068 of the Pew Bible. It's Mark chapter 4, verses 35 to 41. That's page 1068. Jesus calms a storm. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Thanks be to God for his word today.
Due to a severe drought in 1986, the Sea of Galilee, the shorelines receded greatly, exposing new lake bed for exploration. And it was discovered in the mud a complete and intact hull of an ancient boat. And that boat, as you see on the screen, is there, that which they dug out. And it was dug out of the mud about 5 kilometers or so south, or 5 miles south of Capernaum, where Jesus is in our text, where he has been teaching on a boat on the lake. And given the shape of the hull, that is how it's constructed, given also how the nails that were found with it and pottery fragments that were found with it and radiocarbon dating, they date the hull of this boat to the 1st century BC or 1st century AD. So right around the time period that Jesus walked this earth and sailed on the Sea of Galilee. The fore and aft sections of the boat would have a covered deck, and it would be able to carry about 15 people, four rowers, and another fifth person to steer the rudder. And this boat, if you were to reconstruct it, in the next slide you see a rebuilding of the model. And so the big picture is a life-size model, and the insert picture is a small compressed model in the museum of Tiberias, where the actual hull that they dug up is located. It is this type of boat, something like this, that Jesus would have been sailing on as he asks or tells his disciples in our text in Mark 4, 35, in the evening to say, "Let's cross the lake." It would be of a similar style. Now, as Jesus says to go across the lake or across the Sea of Galilee, the topography of this area gives rise, that is topography, the elevations in the geographical land features, gives rise to these sudden fierce storms. The Sea of Galilee is not really a sea. It's a freshwater lake, also known as Lake Gennesaret. And at its extreme points, it's 11 kilometers or 7 miles wide, or 21 kilometers or 13 miles long. So it's big enough to drown in. It's big enough to sink a boat. You know, none of us could swim across it, its width. It also was 700 feet or 213 meters below sea level. And so you've got this, picture it in terms of the topography, this sunken area where the lake is. And on the east side of the shore, you have very steep cliffs. On the west side of the shore, you have still elevation, but it's more rolling hills as it gets up into the hills. And then if you were to go directly north, about 30 miles. Yeah, about 30 miles to the north, you have Mount Hermon, which rises in northern Israel to 9,200 feet above sea level. So from the sea to the top of Mount Hermon, you've got almost 10,000 feet difference. And Mount Hermon has snow. And so you get this cold air mass from Mount Hermon, and you get the warm air masses of the Sea of Galilee. And the way the topography works, the winds start to blow, and the masses collide over the Sea of Galilee, giving rise to these very fierce and very sudden storms, often in the evening. And what do we find in our text? In the verse, it says, in verse 35, "On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side.'" So the storm breaks in the evening when Jesus is crossing the lake. And the thing to note is that the landlubber is the one who isn't afraid. The landlubber, Jesus, is asleep. Well, it's the seasoned fishermen, the people who spent their livelihood on the boat, on the lake, they're the ones who are afraid. The carpenter is sound asleep. It's the seasoned fishermen who are frustrated. It's they who are in despair. It is they who are desperate. It's they who are believing, we're in great danger here. We could perish. We can die. We can drown. Due to the waves breaking over the boat, it is beginning to fill with water. They're in trouble. I remember as a Cub Scout when I was 10 or 11, and we went camping with the troop. I think it was either Algonquin or Rondeau Provincial Park, and I was with my friend Cameron in his tent, and we slept apparently through a tremendous thunderstorm in the night. Neither of us knew of it. We got up the next morning and opened our eyes, and the sun is bright and shining through the tent, and all of a sudden we're like, I'm wet. Did I pee the bed? And I did pee the bed as a young kid, and I thought I'd stop that. Did I pee the bed? And I go, oh man, but then as I felt around, my feet are wet, and my shoulders are wet. And where my head is, but I don't have that much urine. You don't pee that much. I knew from experience, it's not like that. And I get up, and my friend Cameron, he's wet too. So we go out of the tent going, what happened? And all the other cubs, all our other friends are saying, duh, didn't you hear the thunderstorm? And they all had gotten up and got up with the cub leaders into this great big bell tent that was weatherproof. And we slept through it, and they, well, I don't think I could sleep like Jesus in a boat of that size, of that type that you saw on the screen in waves with, 10 or 12 people in the boat panicking and the waves going up and down and coming over. I don't know how Jesus slept. I couldn't have done it. You know what? The disciples can't believe he's sleeping either. So in verse 38, they wake him up in desperation and say, come on, what's the matter with you? Don't you care that we're going to drown? What's your problem? We're in trouble here. They rebuke him. Don't you care? In their frustration, in their fear, Jesus, what's the matter with you? You're our leader. Lead. Do something. Help. So Jesus gets up. He rebukes the wind, speaks to the seas, and it results in the wind ceasing and a great calm on the waters. And it's interesting that when Jesus rebukes the wind, he uses the same language that he uses to rebuke demons in Mark chapter 1, 3, and 9. So when he tells the demons, shut up, don't tell people I'm the Son of God, silent, be quiet. He's using the same word as he addresses the storm. I have a theory, speculative, could be completely wrong, but I think there is a tiny amount of evidence for at least thinking about it. Jesus initiated the trip. "Guys, we're going to the east side." When they get to the east side, if you jump ahead and look at Mark chapter 5, what does Jesus encounter? The demoniac, who has enough evil spirits indwelling him that then they're cast out of him, they deal with and cause a herd of 2,000 pigs to perish. I wonder if those demons or Satan had something to do with the storm to try to prevent Jesus from coming over. As we saw from Mark chapter 3, the previous chapter, Jesus is the one who binds the strong man. The strong man is a name or a reference, parabolic reference to Satan. And Jesus is declaring, "I have bound the strong man. I'm setting the captives free. I am taking the treasures of Satan and I am making them my own. I am making his people mine. I'm setting them free." So what was going on in the spirit world there? The unseen world that we cannot see? Did they know that Jesus was intending to come and set and take and rob from them, plunder from them that man and set him free? And so did they try to oppose it? And is that why Jesus uses that same language? Is there a connection? There may be, there may not be. It might be completely speculative. But what is the point then of the storm, of the stilling of the storm? What's the point? Well, the point of the stilling of the storm is not simply to show that Jesus has power over nature. That's not the point. That Jesus can control winds and Jesus can control water. That's not the point of this miracle. The point is to show that within the person of Jesus, the very power of God exists. And that Jesus can do only that which God does. I'd like you to turn, put your bookmarks in Mark 4 and turn to Psalm 107. Psalm 107. Psalm 107 speaks about various troubles that people find themselves in and how God redeems them from it. So it's desert wastes, it's redeeming from imprisonment and sin and its suffering. And then we come to this interesting passage in verse 23 to 32, and I'll read it to you. Psalm 107, 23 to 32. "Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven, they went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders." As this psalm and elsewhere in the New Testament mentions numerous times, there's only one who can control the wind and the waves and the waters, and that's God. No one can tell the wind to go and do something, or to tell a body of water to be clear and to be flat. Only one can do that. God. If you are in a boat that is sinking, if you're in a canoe and you're a mile out from the shore of Lake Huron and a sudden storm comes up and you're in danger of capsizing and you can't swim a mile to shore, who are you going to call? Who are you going to talk to? You're going to talk to God. It's interesting that Jesus stands up here and he doesn't pray to God. He doesn't talk to God. Silence! Be still. He just directly addresses the elements. With his words, Jesus reveals he has the same soul, power, and ability that only God had. There's a number of questions in this text. The first two questions make up Jesus' rebuke to the disciples, to those in the boat. They rebuked him earlier, "Don't you care?" But he responds with two questions. Why, in verse 40, are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? In Mark chapter 4, verse 11 and 34, we have seen that Jesus' disciples are insiders. They get special revelation. They get special teaching. They get, as verse, I think it's 11 says, they get the secret of the kingdom of God. They get the parables explained to them. Parables are meant both to hide and to explain and to reveal. So they get the revelation, they get the extra explanation, the teaching notes, so that they can understand. But still, with all that, as William Lane points out, the disciples are still quite blind. They still don't understand who it is that is with them in the boat. Because if they did understand who was with them in the boat, they would not have rebuked him earlier about him not being caring for them, and they would not have been afraid. The third question that arises out of this is the disciples' response to Jesus' calming the lake. In verse 41, and this is interesting, they're more afraid now than they were when the waves were sinking the boat. A greater fear is upon them now. And they're asked this third question, who is this that even the wind and the sea obey them? Because they knew, as the Old Testament explains, there's only one who can speak to a body of water and it becomes still. There's only one who can command the air and the wind. And they're going, whoa, who is this in the boat? Again, as William Lane notes, the whole point of this episode is not just to demonstrate Jesus' power over nature. This episode is to demonstrate an epiphany. An epiphany means a revealing of a divine being. This whole episode is to reveal the divinity, the Godhead, the divine nature and character of Jesus Christ, to reveal that this is God in the flesh. Already, as we've gone through this gospel, Jesus does only things that God can do. We saw earlier, he forgives sin. He claims to forgive sin, something that only God can forgive. He heals a leper, someone that only God, a type of person and a condition that people said, only God can heal a leper. And now he's doing this, flattening a lake and making a wind cease. It's an epiphany, a revealing of a divine being. But then there's a fourth question, not of in the text, but one that comes out of the text to them and to us. But first, Exodus chapter 14, verse 31. Exodus chapter 14, verse 31, if you were to look it up, you'll see it comes at the end of the account where God has led the Israelites through the Red Sea. And he has caused the Red Sea to crash back over the Egyptian army and drown them and set the Israelites free from Pharaoh's army. And this is what the verse says. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. So when we come back to Mark chapter 4, the question, the fourth question for the disciples is in their fear of who is, and as they ask this question of who is Jesus, is, will they be like their ancestors who saw God manipulate the waters of the Red Sea? Will they look at Jesus, who manipulated the waters of the Sea of Galilee, and let their fear transform into trust into Jesus, trust in Jesus Christ, who controls the waters? That's the fourth question. They need to move beyond fear to trust, just as the ancient Israelites moved beyond fear to trust. Those questions of the text are also our questions. The questions of, why are you so afraid? Have you no faith? Who is this that even the winds and the sea obey? And will fear give way to trust? Those questions are also our questions. Storms, troubles, suffering, chaos of all types and levels, and of all kinds of threats to our security and life, is just a natural part of our life and of living. If you're born, you're going to suffer. If you're born, you're going to go through problems and troubles of all different types. There are a lot of different storms. Some of them are of our own making. We get what we get because we made the storm, and we deserve it. So there are times when we simply disobey God. We say, I'm not going to listen to you. I'm going to do what I please. And so, for example, if we want to disobey God and we want to get drunk, and we think getting drunk is a good time and a fun thing to do, well then, and we want to use alcohol as a way of escape from our problems, then we can expect the storms and the troubles of addiction, broken relationships, shame, loss of jobs, loss of health, and even death. And we caused it. That's our problem, our fault, because we didn't live according to the way God intended us to live. We made the storm, we reap the results. Sow the wind, reap the whirlwind. Sow the wind, reap a tornado, is the Old Testament phrase. That's our own problem. But there are other storms that come into our life and chaos that comes into our life because we're actually trying to do what is right. We're trying to follow God, and we end up in great trouble, and we end up suffering for doing what is right. Lots of verses in the Bible that teaches us those things. As we have gone through the Gospel of Mark, we are learning and have been taught there's an evil rebellion in the universe. The devil and his angels have rebelled against God, and humanity has joined in that rebellion wholeheartedly. And they oppose all things of God. And they oppose the kingdom of God. They oppose the rule of God. They oppose the people of God. And so as the people of God try to follow God and do the will of God on earth as it is done in heaven, the kingdom of darkness will oppose us, oppose the people of God and the works of God. And therefore, there are storms, there are troubles, there are persecutions, there is all types of threats and chaos. That's because we do what is right. And then other troubles come because God is training us, molding us to be like Jesus. He uses the trouble, he uses the chaos, he uses the pain to make us more like him. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7 and 9 speaks of Jesus learning obedience through the suffering that he went through, so that he could be the one who brings or is the source of eternal salvation. The Apostle Paul speaks in Philippians 3:10 of how he desires to share in Jesus' suffering, to become more like Jesus. So God uses some troubles and storms in our life to change us, to make us more like him, in that process of sanctification that John referred to in his prayer. And then there are storms in our life that are simply unexplained. We have no reason why they happened. So when you drive through the intersection on a green light and someone comes through a red and T-bones you, and you end up with injuries that cause you pain for the rest of your life, there really sometimes is no answer why God didn't let you get through that intersection 2 seconds earlier or 2 seconds later. There just isn't reason. God just, in his sovereignty, decides not to tell us why. And we just have to trust him. So in any of these kinds of storms, in any of these kinds of episodes of chaos and threats that come into our lives, the thing is we have two choices, regardless of what kind of storm it is. There's two choices that we need to make. And the first choice is this. Will we allow our fear of the storm to drive us to despair, falsely believing that God is absent? Or will we by faith see Jesus as present, and he being present is leading us in that storm? So that's the first choice. The storm and the looking at it and whatever it is can cause great fear and anxiety. And it can cause us to despair and falsely believe God doesn't care, God isn't here. Or, based on what we have learned from Scripture, God's own word to us, based on all the testimony of Scripture, what he's done in people's lives and even in our own lives earlier, will we say, no, we'll see the invisible. God is there, and he's guiding the boat. We'll trust him. In all our storms, God does not always stand up in the boat like he did in the text of Mark 4 and still the storm. When we call out to him in our storms, he doesn't sometimes just say, okay, and then ends it all. Sometimes he does. But many times he doesn't, because there are other reasons for that storm and he wants us to go through it. In both writing and in art, the early Christian church often depicted the church as a boat on a stormy sea. And they put Jesus in the boat, steering it. And that was a picture that they had in the early Christian church. The church is in and on a stormy sea, but we have our captain guiding the boat in the storm. So there's nothing to fear. That's our first choice. Will we allow fear of the storm to drive us to despair and falsely believe God is absent? Or will we by faith see the invisible, see Jesus present, and he leading us through the storm? Second choice. Will we allow our fear of the storm to overcome us and turn us against God to rage against God? Or will we place our trust in God and take courage that in Jesus nothing can separate us from the love of God, and he would bring us safely home? Pain can take us in one of two ways in regards to God. Pain and trouble can often drive us to God. And so sometimes when we get too comfortable and we get too cocky and too proud and think that, you know, we're doing fine on our own and not acknowledging God, and we're not giving him the gratitude and the thanks that he deserves, then he sends trouble into our life, because he will use us to knock us off our feet and off our high perch and say, oh yeah, it's God who lets me have the good times. It's not my own strength and effort. And so he uses pain to bring us back and to humble us. But at the same time, pain can also, depending on how we respond and troubles in our life, can cause us to go the other way, where instead of humbling ourselves, we remain proud and we say, God, it's your fault. You're the problem, God, not me. And we start to rage against him. Do you remember Job from the Old Testament? Job was that blameless man, one whom God bragged about to Satan. And you can read about it in Job chapter 1, Job chapter 2. And Job never knew what went on. You read the whole book. God never told him, but God let Satan go after Job. God says, you can do what you like to him, but you can't take his life. Job killed his family, took away everything from him. He was put into poverty overnight, afflicted him with diseases. And Job refused to get angry at God at that stage. He refused to blame God. But his wife, remember what his wife's counsel was in chapter 2, verse 9? Curse God and die. Job, don't hang on to your integrity, she says. You know, you're not good. You must have done this because, you know, this must have happened to you because you're a sinner. You did something wrong, and so God's punishing you. So just curse God and then die. And you know what he said to his wife? You foolish woman. Shall we receive good from God and not evil? And in all that, he did not sin with his lips. You see, in all these troubles that we have, in all these difficult times, we need to remember the truth of Romans 8:28. And it says this, if you want to look it up. And we know that for all those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Now, do not misunderstand that verse. I've heard this verse misquoted and misapplied a lot. A lot of times people don't read it carefully, and they end up saying, all things are good. No. All things are not good. There is a lot of evil that we experience. A lot of trouble that is not good. And it's bad. It doesn't say all things are good. It says all things work together for good, but only for those who love God. So those who love God, God says in his omnipotence and all his great power and in his great grace, he says, whatever comes into your life as one who loves God, he says, even evil that comes into your life, I will overrule it and work in my sovereignty so that even the evil will have some good, bring about something good in your life. So don't call the evil good. But recognize that God is going and can take something that is horrible in our life and bring about something good if we will trust him, if we will trust him for that. And then you go on and read the rest of Romans 8, and it speaks about the present sufferings we go through, not even worth comparison to the eternal glories that God is going to give us. And it speaks about the love of God, that nothing can separate us from the love of God that he has given to us in Jesus Christ. So what's our choice in our troubles? Are we going to rage against God, or are we going to submit humbly and trust? And trust that, yes, even in these evil things, he can do something good out of it that is good for us. I want you all to turn to Psalm chapter 62. Psalm chapter 62. We're going to read it together as a way to close the sermon. We'll read it responsively. So if I'd like to ask if you just stand, please. I'll read the odd verses and you shall read the even verses. Psalm 62. This is our response. Verse 1. For God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation.
My fortress, I shall not be greatly shaken.
How long will all of you attack a man to batter him like a leaning wall, a tottering fence? For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from Him. On God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. In the balances they go up, they are together lighter than a breath. Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God. Praise the Lord for His word to us. Please be seated. I'll ask the music team to come and lead us.
Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans chapter 8, the ending. Peace be with you. Please be seated.